be out of Acts here for a few weeks. This morning we're going to be in Psalm 119. This has nothing to do with the sermon, but I'll tell you anyways. I sat down for tithes and offerings. Chris said, oh, I brought a check, and she handed me the check, and baskets started, and I figured, flip it open quick. What, it hadn't been filled out yet, so I almost just, dropped the blank check in there. So Brian could have just gone building fund, Either had a healthy contribution or bounced something to the moon one way or the other. So here is the plan for the next roughly month. In a couple of weeks, I'm going to be out of town for the Christian Counseling and Education Foundation Conference in Frisco, Texas, along with a couple of other folks here. James will be preaching that week, but up through the first week of November, we're going to take the five solas of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura, we're basically looking at Scripture alone as the means by which we understand what we are to believe and how we are to live, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Those will be the next three sermons. And then to God alone be the glory in the midst of that. So we're going to spend a little time reflecting on some of these truths that were really rediscovered in the Reformation and how critical they are to our faith. And I confess, as I have thought about this this week, one of the challenges is that some of these are old truths, and we run a risk in the midst of that as thinking and hearing, I know this. This morning we're looking at the idea that God's Word is true and that it's His truth and that it is important and effectual for us. And there's a very real sense in which we know that. While at the same time, I have simultaneously this week been horribly convicted how little I believe it in my heart in some ways. The extent to which I fail to embrace and to believe and to apply God's Word. So as simple of a truth as it is, it's one that still, there's plenty of room for the Lord to work in our hearts. And plenty of room, particularly given the day and age in which we live, which is combative to the idea of objective divine truth. We live in a day when very little is deemed objective. Most things are looked at as not being absolute. Only relative perspectives and self-centered perspectives. What does this mean to me? Or what does it mean for me? Very little thought given that perhaps there is a divine being who has established truth in such a way that He defines the terms. He defines what's true. He defines what's false. And He also is judge over what happens then. So what does it mean for us as beings here on this earth and how we live? What are we here for? Who decides that? That's a pretty real question. Why am I here? I mean, we're not just waxing philosophically here. That's a pretty important question, right? And so we see those questions answered on bumpers all over the place, right? He who dies with the most toys wins. I mean, wins. Very, very clever. But in fact, people invest themselves in certain ways, right? I read a number of articles this past week on Hugh Hefner's death. If you haven't heard, the founder of Playboy magazine passed away. And I was surprised. I read a couple that were wonderful Christian critiques. And then I read a couple of articles, I want to say Washington Post, New York Times, that I was really surprised by. Now, there were apparently, within hours of his death, a myriad of articles sort of celebrating his life and everything that he did and liberation of women and all these things, right? But here were these articles in the Washington Post and the New York Times that basically said he was a vile dog with a vile dream. And there was nothing there of the liberation of women, but in fact it was the objectification of women and the oppression of women. And what he did, while he didn't create pornography, he helped build an industry that is an awful industry and has led to untold disasters in marriages and in children and in relationships throughout the country where women are objectified. And these were secular articles. I'm like, they pegged it, you know? And here was, so here's a bit of the anomaly, so to speak, is here were these editors and articles that aren't typically known for putting out objective truth, but here they are. They're very dogmatically saying, this was wrong. This was wrong. His was not a life to be celebrated. His was a life to be grieved. He was a man who invested his entire life in the wrong things. So how are we to know what's true? How are we to know what a marriage should look like, what worship should look like, what government should look like, what education should look like? Are there standards for anything other than to say, like, if you have an absolute standard, that's wrong, right, for you to have an absolute standard? Which is, in fact, what? That's an absolute standard, right? For you to claim there's absolute truth and for somebody to say, no, you can't believe there's absolute truth, they've just made an absolute statement. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word in Psalm 119. I will not be reading the psalm in its entirety. For those of you who know, it's 176 verses, at which point we could pronounce the benediction and go home. But instead, I'll read verses 153 through 160, and then we'll pray together. This is God's word. Look on my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Give me life according to your promise. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Great is your mercy, O Lord. Give me life according to your rules. Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, but I do not swerve from your testimonies. I look at the faithless with disgust because they do not keep your commands. Consider how I love your precepts. Give me life according to your steadfast love. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for your word given to us. We pray this morning that our hearts would be warm, that we might treasure it more and more and delight in seeing Jesus there. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In the very beginning of Genesis, we see a deceiver come. And the deceiver comes to deceive. He is the father of lies. And so what we see here from Genesis to Revelation is these kingdoms that are combating one another, where there is a deceiver and there is one who brings truth. The father of lies and one who is himself truth. So here's where we're going to start. And I will acknowledge readily that talking about the doctrine of truth of Scripture or the inerrancy of Scripture, particularly in a more academic way is a very complicated discussion. So we're sort of scratching the surface on this a little bit this morning. If you still have questions or are troubled by the idea of Scripture being true or Scripture being inerrant, we can break that open further on the side or on another day. But we want to at least state some things that are true, though we may not get into great detail there. So let's start here. God cares about truth. God cares about truth. He cares so much that it is a primary reason as to why Jesus came. We see gospel authors, we see John, I'll write these things down, why? So that you might know what is true. And we know this because God himself is true. So in Revelation, John describes God as the one who is called faithful and true. We hear the idea God is love frequently, but God is true. When Moses asked that the Lord would reveal himself to him, and he was hid in the cleft of the rock, and God comes and passes by, we're told that as he proclaimed himself to Moses, he said, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. John says he's the way, the truth, and the life. In Hebrews and Titus, we're told God cannot lie. In 2 Samuel, we read this, O Lord God, thou art God, and your words are true. So what we have here is truth, or as Francis Schaeffer would say, true truth. Scripture claims to be true. Jesus refers to Old Testament passages as though they come from man or from God. As though they come from God. When the apostles write, there's an understanding that what they're writing is what God has given them to write. We see fulfilled prophecy. There are all these internal evidences, so to speak. If God is perfect and if God is true, then what comes from him must then necessarily, by definition, be true. It has to be. Calvin put it this way, Scripture exhibits fully as clear evidence of its own truth as white and black do of their color or sweet and bitter things do of their taste. In other words, when you read Scripture, it evidences of itself what it is, that it's true and that it comes from God. So we're making a statement that his word is true. But so that we understand, this isn't just head knowledge, something for us to claim as an intellectual factoid. Let me propose this. We need truth. You and I need truth. Our world is a chaotic world. Our families are chaotic families, if we bring it down close. Our marriages have, there's all sorts of chaos. There's all sorts of conflict. There are all sorts of issues that need to be resolved. How are we to determine what is right and what is true without some sort of standard, some measuring stick, other than my own whim, right? My own fickle ideas, my own whatever I decide the flavor of the day is. You all have seen these old black and white movies, think early days of automobiles before there were any road rules, right? Before it was determined by law, in our country, you drive on the right side of the road. And all these cars are everywhere. Here comes the UPS truck down the wrong side of the road, right? I had to do it. The same idea is true of us morally and ethically and spiritually if there is no absolute truth to guide us. That is the way our lives would run. Totally in chaos, totally in conflict with God and with one another. We desperately need truth. And this was one of the things that was so put forward in the context of the Reformation, that God's Word is the measure by which we understand what is true. So in 14th, 15th century, you have these early forerunners of the Reformation, like John Wycliffe and John Huss, guys who were forerunners to the more common names like Luther and Calvin, who opposed the powers of the Roman Catholic Church, which was the only church, if you will, at that point in time, and the corruption that was there, and held up Scripture as being authoritative. That was a revolutionary thing to do. John Huss tried to hold up the authority of Scripture and tried to oppose corruption in the clergy, and he was burned at the stake for doing so. I mean, we ought not to take lightly the cost that was incurred for us to have this in our hands. People died for this. The idea, so listen to these words. This is sort of counter-Reformation right after Luther, Roman Catholic Church trying to respond to this wave of revolution that was taking place. And so in 1546 at the Council of Trent, this is what was penned as being authoritative. All saving truths and rules of conduct are contained in the written books and in the unwritten traditions preserved in the Catholic Church. So truth is what? Absolute truth is what? Scriptures plus traditions of the church, written and unwritten. That is what Luther was standing against. The empowered, authoritative, mighty Roman Catholic Church, to which he was saying, Scripture is our rule of faith and practice, and here's how we understand Scripture. We understand Scripture by Scripture. Let me take a little step back. So a few minutes ago I said Scripture comes from God, therefore it's true. Scripture says Scripture is true. Is that a circular argument? Yes, it is. Does that mean it's not true? It does not mean it's not true. Okay? So someone who says we understand what's true by using logic, how do they come to that conclusion? Because it's logical for me to do so. Okay? When we talk about how we know what is true, all of those arguments are circular. But it doesn't mean that in this case, the circular argument is not true. So Luther, understanding Scripture's truth at the Diet of Worms, affirmed this, that he did not accept the authority of popes and councils. I'm quoting Luther here. That he would not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other, unless he was convicted by Scripture and plain reason, he would never recant his views. He became convinced that Scripture alone would have to be his guide in what he believed and how he would live. So, Scripture is true, but it is God's truth. And God's truth in such a way, all truth is God's truth. So if we understand something in, let's say, science or algebra, I mean, that is God's truth as well. But scriptural truth is a different type of truth. That is an eternal, spiritual, moral, ethical truth. And the idea is this, when I say it's God's truth, not our truth. It's not true because we said it's true. I have very distinct memories in my, I don't know, first couple of years of teaching high school. There was a student teacher who was having a conversation with somebody on the other side of the room, and for whatever reason, they had gotten in a discussion about the Bible, and she talked about how the way the Bible came to be was, you know, there was this group of monks, and they had all these scriptures laid out, and they went to lunch, and they came back, and, you know, there was this separate pile of ones that were, you know, deemed to be from God. Well, baloney, right? The totality of Scripture, the canon of Scripture, did not receive its authority from mankind. This is a pretty important distinction to make, okay? What we have here is not because people declared this is authoritative. That is not true. God declared this is authoritative, and people in the church then recognized this word as being authoritative. Do you see the difference? Its authority does not come from men. The authority comes from God. We don't sit in judgment over this. That's not our call. God established it, and through His Spirit, men were able to go and look and go, yes, we can see that this is something that God gave to us. So they're recognizing it, but they are not giving it its authority. In John, we read this. Jesus said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." God's word is the rule by which mankind will be judged. Is that a difficult doctrine? Yeah. Yes, it is. Are we at times troubled by things that we don't understand? Yes, we are. Does our flesh and our mind sometimes try to convince us that things in Scripture aren't what they say they are? Yes. But the solution is not to go, I like this part, I don't like that part. You know, I've got a mind, and therefore I can read this and determine what's true and what isn't. That's late 19th century Renaissance-rooted German liberal theology that says mankind is judge over what is true and what isn't, and that I sit in judgment over this rather than this sitting in judgment over me and me going, if there's something I don't understand here, whose fault is it? It's not God's fault, it's my fault, right? Or perhaps it is complex enough that I don't get it. But it's the issue when there's a... Are there seeming contradictions here? Are there really difficult passages here? I mean, this is a hard book, okay? It's a really hard book. It's okay to say it's a hard book. It's okay to say there are things I don't understand. It's okay to say, you know, well, this passage looks like there are this many angels at the tomb, and this passage looks different. How are those things reconciled? And in most cases, there are ways in which those passages are understandably reconciled. There are some places that are still head tilters for me. But I'm not omniscient, right? Aren't you glad? Truth is not rooted in us. Truth is rooted in God. So in James, we're told this about ourselves. With our tongues, what do? We bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. I mean, that, and what comes out of our mouth comes from where? It comes from our hearts. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Now, if that's true of me, if my heart is that fickle, how foolish would it be, how crazy would it be if I'm going to be the one who decides I'm going to set myself in authority over this to determine what's true for myself and then to stand up here and proclaim it to you? You would be better off, far better off, someplace else in that case, right? Truth is not determined by our culture. Truth is not determined by individuals. we should be so glad, right? I mean, truth, it's not for Donahue or Oprah or Jerry or Ellen to tell us what is true. We don't, no one sits with a gavel in their hand as a judge with Scripture in the witness stand to determine whether or not it is valid and authentic and legitimate or not. Our wills and our minds have to be placed in a place that is subservient to Scripture. I'm not the final arbiter of truth. God is. Would we really want to weigh in on matters of eternality and heaven and hell and right and wrong and morality with you or I being the final judge, the final word? That would be, I think, an awful place to be. We should be so very grateful that we've been given truth and that we're in a place and in a day and in a nation where we can have it in our hands. But all too often, and this is the convicted part for me, how often do I take it for granted and not treasure it and cling to it and long for it? We need to be a people of the book. God's word is true, it is His truth, and it is effectual truth. It does what He sets His word out to do. There was a bishop of Edinburgh named George Wishart who was condemned to death. He was on the scaffold, and the tradition of the day was that as the person was in their last moments, they could ask for a psalm to be sung or something like that. And so he was asked if he would like a psalm to be sung, and he said yes. And he was asked which one, and he said Psalm 119. And before they were to, it's just funny, right? It's before they were two-thirds of the way through, his pardon arrived. He was expecting a pardon, but was rather running out of time, so he requested the singing of this psalm, and it bought enough time that, lo and behold, he wasn't executed. God's word is effective, not always in that way. Isaiah puts it this way, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the manner for which I sent it." If you have seed on the ground and it rains, something's going to happen. Psalm 19, verse 7, we're told the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. In that, so we understand that in its proper context. When we read Psalm 19 and it says the law of the Lord is perfect, it's not telling us God's word is inerrant. That's not the idea there. Those questions of inerrancy, they're not even in the radar screen at this point. That's a recent discussion, or far more recent discussion. The idea when it says that the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul, means it's perfect to show God's purposes to us. It's perfect to show His will to us. It's perfect to show us to us. It shows us God's law. It shows us how we can't keep it. It shows us perfectly who Jesus is, so that we can rest in Him. It is perfect for that. That is why we need special revelation, right? not just is creation revelation from God? Absolutely. But I can go hike Old Rag this afternoon, and I might see things about God's majesty or God's glory, but it is not going to very well convey to me details regarding my sins of the past week and places where I was fearful this past week and how God can enter into those places and heal me and restore my soul. That's what God's Word does. That's why we need special revelation. And special revelation will do what it sets out to do. It has to, by definition. Something with enough heat from a flame is going to burn. If I took, you know, a cup of water and poured it on Jim Bible would get wet. It's the very nature of what those objects engage with that they will have certain effects. And the same is true with God's Word. So when we have the preaching of the Word, when we have the reading of the Word, this is always a twofold event, if you will. This is not Dave time, right? Where Dave does his thing. I am preaching, but what else is happening? You all are hearing. You all are receiving the Word. It's participatory. So how do we apply this? What do we do with this? Scripture tells us this, that man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Our lives are not contingent upon how hard we work. We need God's Word to transform us. And I would suggest we find all sorts of reasons and excuses as to not avail ourselves of the opportunity to study and to read and to hear God's Word. I, for one, am too busy, right? Because I have, and there is the laundry list of things to do. In my house right now, it's a long list. It's a really long list. We need to beware how we justify and excuse and rationalize why we would not be subject to regularly God's Word enough to think about it and meditate on it and to see how His Word applies to us. When I was once upon a time running track, my coach had this awesome list of reasons why I can't run today. And it was a pretty great list. I wish I still had it, but it was, you know, I forgot my red tennis shoes. My shorts are too tight. It's too hot. It's too cold. You know, my friend's not here. I mean, it was this mile-long list of reasons not to run, and it was kind of goofy. But when it boils right down to it, a lot of the reasons why we don't read and study and come to church to hear God speak His Word to us, we've got some pretty goofy reasons, right? I am tired this morning. Why? Well, because I watched a late, late, late show and I was up until 2. Okay, right? I mean, we do that, do we not? It is very easy, I think, for some of us who have been in the Lord for a long time to think, I already know it. To think, I already know these truths, or I already know enough truth. Let me say this, because this is a sweet thing for me. In the midst of in the midst of the junk, and there's been a lot of junk that my family has been through in the past couple of years. And I try to read through the Bible every year. The last couple of years, I mean, there are places that it's like I'm reading it for the first time. I've not done, you know, I'm saying this not to do this, but just to let you know, I came to know the Lord in my, I don't know, sophomore, junior year of high school, and have been trying to read through the scriptures every year, once a year, since then. Sometimes successfully, sometimes not. And then with what I do, I spend a lot of time here. So it's a very cool thing that that God's Word shows itself to be of such an eternal, infinite nature, showing to us an eternal, infinite God, that after however much time I've spent in His Word, it is still new. It still brings joy and refreshes and grants insight in places that I'd never seen before. And so I really need God's Word. And we really need to be careful lest we think, I've read it before, I've heard it before, I've heard the sower in the soil sermon before, blah, 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 right? There's always newness there. And our lives are so complex, and our issues are so many, that we need to understand the breadth of God's Word to apply it to every particular situation that we have. It is like doing whatever home project, and you go to, so here's one that just came to mind. Once upon a time, a long, long time ago, Chris's dad had come up. I think it was it Thanksgiving or something? I can't remember. Chris's dad had come up, and we had purchased a new kitchen faucet, I think from Costco, and it had sat in the corner some time, and we decided, this would be a good time to change the kitchen faucet. It's really simple, right? And in fact, I had unpacked this thing and laid the instructions out on the table, and Chris walked by and looked at it and said, it looks easy. Right? However, when I got wedged back underneath the kitchen sink and got some things off, well, I needed a deep well socket, right? And I needed a particular size deep well socket. And guess what I didn't have? I didn't have that. And so somebody went to True Value, and True Value didn't have it. And I'm like, you know? So if you don't have the right tool for the job, it's hard to do the job. Scripture is like, have you seen these wrenches that are just kind of all these little steel pins, and you push it in over and it forms, or you'll see these pins where you can push your hand on it, you know what I mean? They're all kind of grouped together and it form fits. If you have a wrench that you can put over that form fits, sometimes that is a helpful thing, right? That is the way Scripture is with our hearts. It is foolish for us to think, okay, I came to know the Lord, I'm resting in Jesus for salvation, He's justified me, I'm His, I'm His adopted son or daughter now, and then that's kind of all I need, right? You need Scripture, each Scripture to come and fit whatever place in your heart that you need work on. That does not happen unintentionally. It happens intentionally. That doesn't happen without you picking up the Word. It doesn't happen without you hearing the Word. It doesn't happen without hiding it in your heart. So when we have a situation in our workplace, in our marriages, with our kids, that is this particular, what does God's Word say about that? So you all love it when I confess stuff. I'll confess stuff. I put one on this week. I had a couple of moments where I was angry, like raging in my heart, angry. And I was struggling to know what to do with my anger, because it wasn't like I dropped a brick on my big toe. Oh, I'm angry. Whoop. I mean, this was lingering anger. Of which I would like to give you details, but I can't. How's that? And finally, I was talking with Chris, and I said, I've got to do something with my anger. I have not slowed down enough in these events to think about what is true in God's Word, that He is sovereign, that He has orchestrated these events for our good, that He loves us. While this situation may be wrong, this is not outside of God's doing. I have to slow down and remember what is true here. So, as we sang earlier, since all that I meet will work for my good, the bitter is sweet, the medicine food. Though painful at present will cease before long, and then, oh, how glorious the conqueror's song. The call is to believe. The call is not just to believe for salvation and justification so that my sins are forgiven. But there were points in this past week where, I mean, belief went out the window as my flesh cried out against injustice and things that I couldn't control and wanted very desperately to control, that brought wounds and brought pain, and I couldn't fix it, and I didn't like it. And somewhere in the midst of that, I needed to figure out where Jesus shows up. And He always shows up. Why would I think He wouldn't? So whatever our struggles are in the moment, whatever anxiety, depression, conflict, anger, whatever, God's Word does come to bear on that. It doesn't mean that you've got a magic potion that fixes it, but God's Word does come to bear on it. And so in that way, from the same psalm, God's Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. He doesn't leave us in darkness. That's a pretty great thing, yes? I mean, how... So here are all of these struggles, but for the believer, they're not left in darkness. We should rejoice. This is God drawing near to you. This is God condescending and coming close to you. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. God's Word is trustworthy. And because we know God is true and He's given us truth, we can follow rejoicing. Let's pray and prepare to take the Lord's Supper together. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You that Your Word is true, and we thank You that the bread and the cup point us to truth as well. We ask that You would prepare our hearts now to take it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.